Thank you very much. Lovely special music today. I will begin with a somewhat familiar passage in the book of Acts. It says, the introduction to this message helps to perhaps grab our attention a little bit and focus toward the subject at hand. In Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 20, this is quite a passage. Remarkable. Now when Simon, this was an individual that we have speculated about, might have been the later Simon Magus. But anyway, he was one who was struggling. This is not Simon Peter, you know, one of the apostles. This is someone else that had come in contact with the apostles. And it says in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 18, that now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, that's the part I want you to focus on. The laying on, by the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He wasn't asking for much, right? He didn't understand a lot of things, apparently. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Well, it's an interesting passage, but it also, in addition to general interest, it has piquant relevance to one of the doctrines, one of the elementary doctrines mentioned in the Bible, and that is the subject of the laying on of hands. Why the doctrine of the laying on of hands? I've titled this split sermon as such. Why the doctrine of the laying on of hands? What's it all about? Many outside the churches of God wouldn't be all that familiar with various parts of this, as we'll see as we journey together through a few of the scriptures. I haven't included all of them. Wouldn't want to disappoint you that if you go searching afterwards, you can't find any additional ones. Joking a little bit, but, you know, it's not intending to take every scripture in the Bible that's on this subject, but to take representations in terms of purposes. And there are a number of purposes that this doctrine serves. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6. Let's begin right over here in Hebrews chapter 6. Again, the title of the message, the split sermon, is Why the Doctrine of the Laying On of Hands. Hebrews chapter 6. Interesting passage back here. It was one of the latter books, one of the later or latter books of the New Testament. You know, John's writings are believed to be later yet. In the 80s to even up to the 90s A.D. But here, the book of Hebrews, it's believed by many that it was written somewhere around 67, 68, you know, not too many years before the fall of Jerusalem and huge changes that took place after that. But Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. So he is discussing a process that involves God working in a person's life. And he says, not laying again the foundation. So what he's going to cover is a foundation. It's elementary, it's rudimentary, but it's required to have a good, strong foundation. Not laying again the foundation, and the first thing he mentions is of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So if you were numbering, you'd say number one, repentance, number two, faith. Verse two now of Hebrews chapter six, of the doctrine of baptisms. You note the plural. We're not going there in this message, but it's the doctrine of baptisms in the plural. That would be number three if we were making an enumeration or a list. of the laying on of hands, that would be number four, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So this is important stuff, if we could use a vernacular term. Important foundational material to understand. But why this particular part of that? I do have a handout to help me in the attempt at a near miracle in covering this subject in a split sermon. It's hard to find too many subjects. Maybe that's because I've been speaking more than a couple of years, but, you know, that might have something to do with it. But it is hard when you go into so many subjects from the Bible, there's a lot there. And one subject, you know, overlaps with another one. They're interrelated, and it's just, you don't want to be falling short as far as explaining it. So it takes a kind of a challenging response here. But I'd like those handouts to be distributed at this time. And it's a one-page handout. And so if I begin to go faster and faster as the time goes quicker and quicker, all in my imagination, then you'll understand, yes, he has provided a handout. Saved by the handout. You say, oh, no, that's not the best terminology, maybe, but rescued might be a better term. Genesis chapter 48, this is under the first of the categories here, applications of the doctrine of the laying on of hands. The bestowal of God's blessings. Now, early on, we see this, but we'll turn, after a few examples have already been related in the first book in the Bible, to near the end of the first book in the Bible, which is, of course, the book of Genesis. But Genesis chapter 48, because here it's brought out a little bit more clearly, I think, and at greater length than in regard to earlier ones in the family that God started to work with, beginning with Abraham. Abraham, and then there was Isaac, and then Isaac had a couple of sons, and Esau and Jacob, and there was a birthright promise there. And birthright is one of those subjects that, wham, that comes into this doctrine of the laying on of hands and such as well, because there are a number of applications. Genesis chapter 48, verses 14 through 19. Jacob, or Israel, as his name was changed to. We understand that. Pronounced God's birthright blessings and promise on the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. There's a little bit of a surprise involved here for Joseph in regard to his children. Joseph was very cognizant, acutely aware of which one was the older. So which one would get the greater birthright promise? But God reserves the right to make exceptions. He also had made an exception in regard to Jacob and Esau, hadn't he? Esau wrestled his way out of the womb. No, maybe not quite that way, but, you know, Esau was born just a little bit before Jacob, maybe minutes. He came out, and he was hairy, and was just all this red and hairy, and this. Wow. Anyway, God reserves the right, you know, and the privilege to work through individuals as he pleases. And so this was an interesting thing, an interesting passage for us to read in Genesis 48, even down to this day. The example of Jesus Christ, you know, his setting the example in regard to little children. Not that many weeks ago, about a month ago, when we had the blessing of children, and it does not say in the Bible, see that you do this one time per year, the second Sabbath after you return home from the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, we're very open each year in mentioning that God has not given it that way. We just standardize it to follow the example of Christ and have a particular time that helps families and helps, you know, to kind of organize it. But most everyone of us have seen that, and it's a very special time. It involves this doctrine of the laying on of hands. Now, I remember that as a special time in regard to our two daughters. Roxanne's the older one and Carmela the younger one. And very moving experience. It's up there, maybe not quite because it didn't last as long as their weddings when I walked them, you know, down the aisle as father of the bride, then turn around and perform the wedding ceremony. But there are special times, and having our children participate, you know, in the blessing of little children and be in this position where one or more elders will take them up in their hands and lay hands on them and ask God's blessing upon them. I won't turn to either of these passages. That's part of how we're going to do this miracle of getting all this material covered. So we go on to number two. You notice that I have number seven. I'd probably be accosted afterwards if I had number six or number eight. And I'm just kidding. Suffice it to say, a lot of things and a lot of numbers and lists in the Bible, you know, they have sevens. God uses seven, but it doesn't have to be seven for this particular one. I could have subdivided or could have done something to make it other than that, but seven works as well, right? So number two is the acknowledgement and transferal of sin and guilt. Leviticus chapter 16 is our piquant passage to illustrate this one. Now, some might say, well, what's the big deal about ceremonies and rituals and all this stuff? And some might think, well, that's really for the Old Testament. Well, we're New Testament people, aren't we? Well, it's in both Old and New Testaments, because what we call the Old Testament is continued on. It's not just all put aside or done away with or any such thing, but there's the connection that God makes, and therefore we should make, between what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Leviticus chapter 16, the instruction for the annual Day of Atonement. Aaron was the first in the list of successional, you know, individuals to serve as high priest among the Levites there in the nation of Israel. And Aaron was not allowed to go anytime he was going about his, you know, routine and job into the Holy of Holies. That place was entered by the high priest only the one day of the year. Yes, the Day of Atonement. And we notice in regard to that, that this doctrine that we're covering today comes into play, because Aaron, the high priest, would lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confessing over it the sins of the nation of Israel, and then would send that goat away by the hand of a suitable man off into the wilderness. It's the obvious type there is that the sins of humanity ultimately would be placed on the originator of sin, Satan the devil. We notice, like in the short book of Jude, that Satan and his minions, his cohorts, called the fallen angels or the demons, are going to be cast in the blackness of darkness forever, and compared as a symbol of, you know, different things. And anyway, I think we're familiar with that. Well, let's go on to number three. The solemnizing or solemnization of testimony. I'll just refer to this one rather than turning the passage as well, but it's here for you to check out and read about later. Leviticus 24, verse 14, administering the death penalty for blasphemy. And this causes great concern for many people today, because, you know, we have our human standards of right and wrong, and we see only so far. And most people don't have a clue that God is not finished with those who have lived and died, and what a marvelous plan he has for them. The vast majority, from all indications that we have, is that the vast majority of them have not understood the truth of God, but there is a time coming when they will be in a physical resurrection in a much, much better world under the rule of Jesus Christ, and they will be taught the truth of God. If you don't understand that, you can look at something like this very differently and come up with your own standard. But God is the life giver, and he has the authority to take life and to give it back again, like another physical life, but this time not dealing with spiritual blindness, but being taught the truth of God and given the opportunity to choose. Like it says, even to ancient Israel, the type of this, you know, God said to them, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I set before you life and death. Choose life, that you may live. Just paraphrasing from that. So this is a solemnization of testimony. This is a serious, serious thing. I think that as a consequence of this, it didn't happen all too often, even in the early years when Israel seemed more attuned to God's instruction than on down the line. Although they had their real struggles for 40 years in the wilderness, they had a lot of problems with their attitude and willingness to follow the instructions that God gave. Number four, the giving or transferal of authority. It's an interesting one as well. Numbers 8, verses 9 through 12, consecration of Levites for the work. And this is by the congregation of Israel. I won't read that one, but it's there for you to read later. That's under this category as far as applications of the doctrine of the laying on of hands. But let's go on to the next scripture under this, under number 4. Numbers 27, verses 18 through 23. Now, God instructed Moses to lay his hands on Joshua and to set him before the high priest, Eleazar, at that time. This is right toward the end of the life of Moses. But God did this to transfer some authority to the successor, the one who would be the successor to Moses. Joshua, in 40 years of being assistant to Moses, was now coming to the end of that and to the time when Moses would die, and God was making a transition for the nation of Israel, and it involves this element, or this doctrine that we are studying today in this split sermon. And so God told Moses to, quote, give some of your authority to him that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. Now, what if God had not done that? Well, we can think. Maybe there just might have been an Israelite or two or three or four, or let's stop there, that might have said, Moses, we knew 40 years Moses was there, until they would have said, all of our generation died out, because all that initial generation did, with the exception of two, right? Joshua and Caleb, who were faithful. That's of the adult generation there that had come out of Egypt and such. But to make it crystal clear and to help with the transition, because this was not easy, God gave them, what, a full month to mourn? I think that was a period of time right there, and I'm sure that it continued to some degree after that, but especially first month. Major transition as far as the leadership, and this is part of what was involved, what God did. Deuteronomy 34:9 seems to imply that receiving God's wisdom is also sometimes accompanied by the laying on of hands. And then this one, and interesting here, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16, and again the next chapter, 10, verse 1, Samuel poured oil on Saul's head. How do you think that felt? We're not told what grade or what type of oil that was. Maybe olive oil. Sure wasn't, you know, one of the brands that we use in an automobile or any such thing like that. But it was an interesting custom. So he poured oil on Saul's head, anointed him as captain or king over Israel. And then 1 Samuel 16, Samuel anointed David to be king over Israel. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Interestingly, we read that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, because Saul was continuing in his intransigence, in his recalcitrance in terms of God giving the orders or the instructions, do this, and Saul would fall short of that. And then he'd say, but this seemed fine, or the people wanted this, or whatever, instead of simply doing as God instructed him, Saul, to do. Now, in the next one, number 5, I'm saving a little bit more time. I seem to be racing along. Still got 15 minutes, right? Or did this watch stop? Maybe I need to hit it a few times. Few people have done that over the years. I look out there and they're like, time's going by slowly. So it sometimes is. Here we go with number five, setting apart, commissioning, or ordination, because it covers all these interrelated things. In Acts chapter 6 is this intriguing account of a need that became known. It was an imperative need in the early church. And so they came to the apostles and they said, you know, there's a need here. The widows are not being cared for. And we know from the Word of God that it's a very important area. Remember, you know, the scripture over there in the New Testament, James 1, verse 27. True religion, pure religion is this, that you remember the widows and their affliction. And you read in the book of Psalms how God is acutely aware of widows, of orphans, of those, you know, that are in situations where they need some help, some assistance. And in Acts chapter 6, we have this account, the first few verses of the chapter. So verse 6 of Acts chapter 6, the apostles prayed and laid hands on seven men. The two accompany one another. And there's a time that there's a third one in the mix. That's fasting and prayer. And then sometime following that, the laying on of hands of the chosen to the chosen individuals. As the apostles prayed and laid hands on seven men, set them apart to serve the church as deacons. This is important for us to understand to this day. It's giving a certain amount or delegating a certain amount of authority for certain responsibilities. And if that is not done, you know, you have a problem. You have a backlog where, say, the pastor and elders, if there are some in the congregation to join him, ideally, there are. But there's a backlog of things that need to be done that are probably not getting done so well. Because each and every one of us as human beings fall short, you know. We are limited in how much we understand, how much energy we have, time we can devote, and on it goes. And so unsung heroes, in a biblical sense, I believe, are oftentimes those, whether ordained or not ordained, that see the need and that fill that need. Sometimes it's a spiritual need, but sometimes it's a physical need. And the physical needs have quite a degree of importance so often as well. Such was the case here. And this goes a long way toward helping us now to this day. This is included for instruction for us. Acts chapter 13. We're still under number 5 on this handout, a little over halfway down. Setting apart, commissioning, or ordination. Acts chapter 13. In the church at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers were instructed to separate. The instruction to them came, you know, through the Spirit of God, the power of God, to separate Barnabas and Saul, notice, for the work to which I have called them. I read some things, again, recently, you know, where it talked about, you know, if you choose the ministry as your vocation, scripturally, we have a problem with that. If you choose a ministry, meaning not the ministry, but a ministry in terms of just helping serve people or, you know, giving to the poor. They use a term like that. That's different. But the ministry, Paul said, you know, the different times in his writings that God had selected him and called him to be a minister. And what a dramatic situation he went through. I think many of us would be thankful that we don't have to go through half of that, you know, and what he went through, including that initial calling outside of Damascus, being struck down, very, very memorable case. But here's what it goes on to say. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So you notice some of instruction that covers the stuff behind the scenes. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, and 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, the ordination or commissioning of elders, as Paul states that you know, he did this in regard to Timothy. First met Timothy when Timothy apparently was a teenager. and, you know, came back in subsequent times and saw Timothy, and then it continued from then. So we're on the last two, coming on down, receiving God's Spirit following baptism. Acts 2, verse 38, this one is one of the more familiar passages, likely to you and to me. The command to repent, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, when you find that followed up on in other scriptures, it shows us that the laying on of hands goes with it. Remember, right at the outset, the very beginning, as they say down south, from the get-go. Are you familiar with the get-go? I thought you would be. Right from the get-go, as they taught me to say down south. Right from the beginning of, you know, the split sermon that I gave, I mentioned this one, quoted this one, where Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. So we picked that up a little bit later than in Acts chapter 2, and maybe that's why there are groups, and I've met a number from over the years that say, yes, we do water baptism, immersion, but some of them do not follow it up with the laying on of hands. They simply have not connected the dots, as we say, you know, with the instruction, or if they did see it, didn't think it would be necessary today or whatever. But it's easy to ascertain as you do a study of the Word of God and follow through to see how the apostles understood it, how they applied that instruction. And it was through the laying on of hands, following the repentance and the baptism coming up out of the water, then they had the laying on of hands to receive the Spirit of God. The laying on of hands following the baptism. So in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 19, interesting section. And let's notice this in Acts. Now, Acts chapter 19, let's go on to there. Now, the first part of Acts chapter 19 shows what we call rebaptism. That also involves a laying on of hands. But a person only needs to be rebaptized if there's good reason to conclude that the first baptism didn't take for some reason. Now, what do you mean, didn't take? Well, there can be any number of circumstances. Years ago, I'll give you one example, individuals sometimes were baptized. My folks were baptized while I was in high school. A few years after I started reading and studying, they started getting more and more interested, and they requested a baptizing tour. Well, someone came, you know, from California, a long way from there to the sticks of eastern South Dakota, where we were living on the farm. And they met my parents and a few others at a lake. The address 4 to 5 miles from our farm was Clear Lake. Yeah, it was pretty simple. The lake was clear compared to many others, so they called it Clear Lake. But that's where the two ministers, incidentally, one of them was Mr. Roger Foster, which, you know, relates back a little bit to many of us. Note the connections there. And the other was Mr. Karn Catherwood. But they met my folks and a few other people. And they tried to, with God's help, asking God to give them discernment, talk to these individuals. They had a short amount of time. They covered thousands of miles in a summer, crisscrossing, you know, across the country or north to south to north or west to east or whatever it was, baptize those who seemed to be ready. But in some cases, a number of years later, it became apparent and the individual said, I don't know what's wrong, but I don't feel like I have a depth of understanding or that help of the Holy Spirit. So there are occasionally some situations, you know, like that where the person's then counseled again. And if that conclusion is reached, then they would be re-baptized. There was a re-baptism here mentioned in Acts chapter 19, the first few verses, but it was not because of what I just said. Another situation, it was because there were individuals who had been baptized by John the Baptist, a baptism of repentance. But, you know, Here in verse 3, he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said to them, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice this, verse 6 of Acts 19. "And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Now, there are some other times, and this didn't fit into any category that I could see on here, but I had an unusual experience. I'm sure other ministers over the years have had some as well. And this was in connection with the evil spirits, because, you know, they're acutely aware of some things. They may twist an awful lot, but they're aware of some things, like here later in Acts chapter 19, where those who saw some of the miracles that Paul was working, and including the handkerchiefs, you know, it says even handkerchiefs or aprons that were brought from his body to the sick. This is Acts 19, verse 12. "And diseases left them." I saw a little evidence of that years and years ago. Then in the 1960s, I was in Ambassador College, and I was working in mail reading, but occasionally helping out in mail deliverance or outgoing mail, whatever we called it. And the request would come in, you know, for an anointed cloth. And elders had anointed a bunch of them. So when those of us working with that would notice that, we'd take one of those cloths that had been anointed and put it in an envelope, and with that, a letter of explanation, just like very similar to what you receive today if you request an anointed cloth. And I noticed, because my job, my main job then, entailed reading the mail coming in, I would read letters where it would mention, "That cloth that you sent me, I want you to know that as soon as I mailed it, you know, the fever left, or I began to feel better," or, you know, which spoke volumes to me, you know. Wow. Now, God didn't wait for what we today call snail mail, you know, for that that cloth to go so many miles and actually be delivered. But it also showed that, yes, God honored what he had recorded as an example here in his word from the time of the Apostle Paul, when he honored that particular thing. Somehow let Paul know about that. But there was another case that somewhat related to this. Because of what follows here, the evil spirits, they thought this family of Sceva, the Jewish chief priest, and seven sons, they noticed what Paul was doing, and that he was casting out demons through the power of Jesus Christ. And so the seven sons of Sceva, says verse 14, a Jewish chief priest who did so, and the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And they got in big trouble. You read the ensuing verses and tell, you know, what happened to them, because their authority, in quotation marks, was not recognized. It didn't go back to Almighty God. They took it upon themselves, seeing what Paul was doing. And I suspect they regretted that. What do you think? If they regretted that, it's like, I would have. But anyway, I had a case dealing with some of the evil forces, demons, to be more blunt, in one area. And it's the only time I had this case where they played cat and mouse, or now you see my handiwork, now you don't, that kind of thing. But a family was having trouble with major disturbances. They'd be upstairs and down in the basement, washing machine would tip over. You know, there's some weight in the washing machine. It doesn't just over on its own. And it's all hooked up and all this stuff, and this suddenly it's unhooked and it's tipped over. So I went over to take care of the problem, prayed about it certainly, before I went over, and went over, and it seems like, you know, the couple said, "Well, things have just been absolutely quiet since we called you. There's no more commotion going on. We don't know what that means." So, you know, I prayed about it and left, and it happened again. So I figured they were playing a game. They were leaving. As soon as I left, they came back. So, you know, they wouldn't be there for me to cast them out. But they were coming back to the same place. So I went to that place and I laid hands there, that part of the house where they were coming, and asked, you know, God to do that. And to my record, they never bothered that house again. I didn't know what else to do. I knew God would be able to give them the message. If they were just kind of playing some kind of game, you know, that what goes on like that, we don't understand all those details in the spirit realm. We understand what God's instruction is, and He takes care of it. He can take care of that. So there's one more here on this, anointing for divine healing. James 5, verse 14, it's implied. Laying out of hands is only implied there because if you tie it in with other scriptures, you see that this is what accompanied in it. It's saying that the thrust of it is that if you have a need like this, here, this is available. You call for the elders of the church, and they will pray over him, anointing him with oil. And, you know, it's down here in the bottom of my pocket. A little bottle of or vial, you know, and there's a little bit of olive oil. Just a dab does it, as they say. You know, we don't pour a container like this of olive oil over them or any such thing. But just take a little bit on finger and put it up on the forehead. Many of you have been anointed. Many of our young people, some of our children have been anointed. Some raise their hand that you're familiar with that. But that's what it is. That's what the mysterious thing in there is, just a little bit of olive oil, because it follows the biblical example and instruction. And, you know, that shows that God is concerned for us, but he gives us the instruction in His Word. And examples here in Mark 6 and in Matthew 8, Jesus often laid hands on people when He was healing them. And I already covered about Paul anointing the handkerchiefs or cloths, and it mentioned in Acts chapter 19. So this is just a little bit, kind of a nutshell thing, and I decided to give this message with a handout, because sometimes I think it especially helps. You have that for referral, and more can be covered, you know, in a shorter time, because we're all likely visual to appreciable degree. And then if you have some place of keeping that, or you want to attach my name to it or date it or do some such thing, you can do that. Because I've heard people say years later, you know, well, I've got this piece of paper, and I think one of the ministers gave this, may have been 30 years ago, but I still got the paper. And now they're wondering which minister and when and all of that. So if you wish to do that, you certainly may do so. I hope this has given you a little bit more understanding about why the doctrine of the laying on of hands and some of the applications that we find in the Bible to help us understand a little bit more about this fascinating teaching of God.